I don't know how many of us grew up in church. I have a feeling probably a lot of us grew up in church. And when I was a child, there are a lot of things about church I probably didn't really understand, but you just kind of accept things as you see them, and you kind of think, well, there must be some reason for why we do these things. And one of those things that I really didn't understand growing up was the Lord's Supper, or what some people call communion. I remember going to church, and kind of like what we do here, once a month, there would be little bits of unleavened bread or wafers of some kind. I'm not even sure what was used in the church I grew up in. And there would be these little thimble-sized cups of grape juice, and the pastor would say something like, the body of Christ broken for you, and the blood of Christ shed for you, and eat and drink, and so forth. And I really had no idea what that meant, body of Christ, and eat it, and what does that even mean? Blood of Christ, drink that, just did it. And I think that a lot of us maybe grow up with certain practices in the church we don't fully understand. And sometimes we do come to understand what they mean, but we're so used to them that we forget how perhaps bizarre they are to other people who would have no idea what we're talking about. And what are they doing with these little scraps of food and drink? What are they talking about, eating and drinking this man's flesh and blood? Well, now that I've grown up, of course, I do understand what this means, and I do sincerely hope that you do too. Yet, I think that the Lord's Supper isn't necessarily understood by everyone, and we want to have an accurate understanding of this practice because we do take of this often. So what are we doing when we take the Lord's Supper? Why are we doing it? What does it all mean? What is the Lord's Supper? Well, in a broad way, we can think of it as kind of like baptism, these two things that we have that are sometimes called sacraments or ordinances. And there's one Puritan author, a man named Thomas Watson, who, as far as I know, is not related to me, but maybe he is. He said that the sacrament is a visible sermon. He says, the word is a trumpet to proclaim Christ. The sacrament, or we might say the ordinance, is a glass to represent him. Well, it's a picture of the gospel. And not just visually, but for the Lord's Supper, it's something that's tangible, something that we can taste as well. The Lord's Supper, as I said, is one of those two sacraments or ordinances that we observe, the other being baptism. Both of these things are taught to us to do by Jesus, and they are both visible sermons, pictures of what Jesus has done for us. The Lord's Supper presents a visible picture of the gospel, or what's at the heart of the gospel, which is Jesus' substitutionary atoning death. Jesus died in our place. He was our substitute to atone for our sins. And yet, there's even more to the Lord's Supper than that. We're going to see this morning that the Lord's Supper is based on the Last Supper, this meal that Jesus had on the night before he was crucified. And at this meal that Jesus has with his disciples, many great themes of the Bible all come together. And we're going to see that the Last Supper had associations with the past, with the present, and the future. And in much the same way, the Lord's Supper calls to mind things from the past. It affects our present. It also causes us to look forward to the future. Today we're returning to the Gospel of Luke. We had taken a break for several weeks. We're coming back to Luke's Gospel. And we are going to be at the beginning of chapter 22. In that gospel, which is one of four biographies of Jesus that we find in the Bible at the beginning of the New Testament. This begins on page 881 of the Bible that we have here. Hopefully you can find it in your own Bible if you have one. We're going to see, though, at the beginning of chapter 22, Jesus is going to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. So this week we're going to look at the verses that concern the Passover. There are some that deal with Judas and his betrayal of Jesus. We're going to come back to that next time, so I'm going to read verse 1 and then I'm going to move ahead to verse 7, but we'll come back to those other verses that I skip just to kind of take one thing at a time. So right now, let me begin with verse 1 of chapter 22 of Luke. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. What was the Passover? A lot of us know, but in case you don't, we'll review some Old Testament history really quickly. In the beginning, not the complete beginning, but toward the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, we find that God chooses one man. He calls this one man Abram, later Abraham, to himself, and he says, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And we find that Abraham has a son who has sons who has sons, and that family grows, becomes known as Israel, and they end up in Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis, where Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson, is second in command. At the beginning of the second book of the Bible, Exodus, this 400-year period has elapsed, and something has changed, or maybe at least two things have changed. One is that Israel has grown from this large family to really a nation, a large group of people. And we also find that they no longer have favor in the Egyptians' eyes. Instead, the Egyptians are threatened by this large group of people, and their king, Pharaoh, enslaves them and treats them horribly. But God looks upon them with compassion, and he says, I've remembered this covenant that I made with Abraham, and I'm going to bring you out of this horrible slavery in Egypt into your own land. And he does this through Moses, this great prophet. God tells Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no way, because he wants to maintain his workforce, his slaves. So God says, all right, I'm going to send some plagues upon the land of Egypt. And there are 9 of them at first. They're bad things that happen that affect Egypt, that throw things into chaos. But still, Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let these people go. So God says, all right, I'm going to send a 10th plague, and it's going to be terrible. This time, the 10th plague, all of the firstborn in Egypt would die. Firstborn people, firstborn animals, not just the Egyptians, anyone who did not do something that God instructed, which was to take a male, year-old, unblemished lamb, slaughter that lamb, take some of the blood of that lamb, put it on the door frame, and then when God comes through Egypt, those houses that have blood on their door frames would be passed over. The firstborn in that house, covered by blood, would not be killed. So God does that, and Pharaoh says, get out of here, all you Israelites. You're a nuisance. Just go. And they are freed. And God told the Israelites at that time that they were to have a first Passover feast, to take that lamb that they'd already slaughtered and roast it and eat the meat, to take unleavened bread, because there's no time for the dough to rise. You're out of here soon, and eat it. And over time, the Israelites would commemorate the Passover with an annual feast in which they would do things like slaughter a lamb and eat the roasted meat of it and had unleavened bread, and they would also have some other elements that we'll talk about. And this was all to remember this great act of deliverance, God rescuing his people out of slavery in Egypt, bringing them into freedom. And in fact, it was so important of an event that God even told the Israelites that the month of that event would now be the first month of their calendar year. Every year starts with the commemoration of that event. So that's what the Passover basically was. And roughly 1,400 whatever years later, 1,450 or so years later, Jesus and his disciples were going to celebrate the Passover together. So we're going to come back to verses 2 through 6 the next time I go through Luke, but we'll skip ahead to verses 7 through 13 right now, and I'll go ahead and read those. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered a city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. And tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room? where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Jesus wants to have this Passover meal with his disciples. The Passover was supposed to be celebrated in Jerusalem, which is where they are. And he, Jesus, sends two of his closest followers, Peter and John, to prepare this meal. And they say, "Where is that going to happen?" And so Jesus tells them all these things. Some people wonder if Jesus has all of this kind of pre-planned, like he might have gone into Jerusalem earlier in the week and he found this man who had an upper room and arranged for his disciples to use it. Other people think that maybe this is kind of a miraculous bit of providence. Jesus has this foreknowledge of a man who might yield his room to these disciples. It really doesn't matter. It just shows that Jesus is in complete control of what's going to happen, which is really important because we know the end of the story. We know he's crucified. We know he dies. And yet none of this is coming to him as an accident. It's not like he didn't see it coming. Everything he does is preparing the way for him to die. And he's preparing the way for this meal that he's going to have with his disciples on the evening before he dies. So all that would have to take place for the preparation of this meal would be a number of things. They'd have to get a lamb and have to have it slaughtered by the priests. And they would have to have unleavened bread, but also they would have bitter herbs, a bowl of salt water, and a fruit puree or sauce, as well as 4 cups of diluted wine. And every element had symbolism. The lamb reminded them of the sacrifice that they needed to be released out of slavery in Egypt. And also reminded the Israelites that, really, if they understood it correctly, they were sinners just like the Egyptians. God would have been right to take their firstborn too, but the only way to be spared that judgment against sin was for someone, or something at least, to die in their place. The unleavened bread reminded them of God's swift deliverance of them. There was no time for the bread to rise, as I said earlier. The bitter herbs that they took reminded them of the bitterness of their time in Egypt. The salt water reminded them of tears shed in captivity, as well as the Red Sea. The fruit paste reminded them of the clay used to make bricks while they were slaves in Egypt. And the 4 cups of wine supposedly aligned with the 4 promises that were made in Exodus 6, which basically said that God would deliver them from slavery, he would judge the Egyptians, that the Israelites would have a special covenantal relationship with God, he would be their God, they would be his people, and that they would know him truly as the Lord, their God. And normally a family of Jewish people would eat this meal together, but Jesus is choosing his disciples to eat this meal with. It's kind of showing that they have become his family. And during the Passover meal, as they would take all these different elements, there would be a host, someone who would often narrate the meaning of this meal, tell them, again, the story of the Passover. Why are we doing this? Well, here's why. And I want you to listen to this statement that we find in this document called the Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish oral traditions that were written down later. And I think when you hear these words that are describing the Passover, you'll see very quickly how that could also describe our redemption that we have in Christ. It says this: "Therefore, are we bound to give thanks, to praise, to glorify, to honor, to exalt, to extol, and to bless him who wrought all these wonders for our fathers and for us. He," of course that's God, "brought us out from bondage to freedom, from sorrow to gladness, and from mourning to a festival day, and from darkness to great light, and from servitude to redemption. So let us say before him the hallelujah." Praise God. They would take these different elements. They would drink cups of wine. They would recite some of the history of Israel. And then they would conclude by singing some psalms. and the guests were supposed to leave and spend a night in prayer. Now, before we look at the verses that follow, which actually describe this Last Supper that Jesus took with his disciples, I just want to point out a few things. It is absolutely no coincidence that this is happening at the time of the Passover, that the Last Supper that Jesus is going to have before he dies is a Passover meal. Passover is this great act of redemption. It's continually remembered throughout the Old Testament, not just in the book of Exodus, but by the prophets. It's mentioned in several Psalms. It is this great proof that God can save, and he has saved, and he desires to save his people. By connecting the Last Supper to the Passover, God is showing us the relationship between the greatest act of redemption in the Old Testament and the great act of redemption, period. He's showing us that this plan of redemption that he has for his people, it spans the whole Bible, covers the Old and the New Testament. And the reason that is so, that that can be so, is because God is in control. He is sovereign over history. He can make history do what he wants. He fashions and shapes events in world history to reveal his plan for his people, for saving them. And we find this not just in his word, but also we find the things that are described in the Old Testament often, like people, places, events, are foreshadowing or are anticipating things that will happen in the New Testament. Certain things in the Old Testament that we sometimes call types foreshadow the fulfillment of those things. So, for example, the whole idea of a temple foreshadows the time when God would dwell with us as Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, coming in the flesh. Or the whole idea of sacrifices in the Old Testament points to the true Passover lamb, Jesus. All the priesthood points to our great high priest. Acts of judgment point forward to a final judgment that will come at the end of history as we know it. We see that all of the acts of redemption in the Old Testament are pointing forward to the great act of redemption that Jesus will perform when he comes, lives a perfect life, dies on the cross to pay for our sins, and is raised up from the grave. And there are a number of things that we as Christians on this side of the cross can learn from the Passover and cause us to appreciate Jesus even more. One thing that we can learn is that the Passover anticipated Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And this is mentioned several times very explicitly in the New Testament, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Jesus is the true Passover lamb, or Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 says that Christians were ransomed from sin with the precious blood of Christ, who is like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. God rescues his people through a blood sacrifice, which is offensive to a lot of people. But it's consistent throughout the Bible that sin, this rebellion against God, this turning away from him, turning our backs against him, it deserves punishment. It brings death. Consistent throughout the Bible. That the only way to be spared that kind of judgment against sin is to have someone die in your place. Their blood shed, blood representing life, consistent throughout the Bible. Another thing that we see in the Passover is that the Passover and the Exodus, just like Jesus' life and death and resurrection, they are amazing acts of redemption that should bring us to a point of awe in God and really a sense of fear of who he is. If you're familiar with the plagues in the book of Exodus, you should see how God has control over all of nature. He is greater than all the false gods who really don't exist of the ancient world, the gods of Egypt. When we read about things like the Red Sea being parted or Israel coming to Mount Sinai and there's like flashings of lightning and loud sounds and just, it's frightening. Imagine if you were there in Israel at that time among the Israelites and you're looking at all the stuff that's happening. You would tremble at God's power. We should tremble at God's power that he can send his son who becomes a human being, that he would die for people, that he would be raised from the grave. God is still this magnificent, all-powerful God who displays his glory in these events. He is still a holy and jealous God who desires us to worship him alone. He is still a consuming fire. And it's important that we retain that image of God. The third thing we could see is that God graciously saves people who are sinful. If you look at the history of Israel, it's very clear they are not better than people of other nations around them. It's not like God looked at the most morally upstanding people in the world and says, I will save them. He chose Israel to be the recipients of his grace. They did not merit or deserve his salvation. And the same is true for Christians. Our salvation is not based on obedience and our goodness, our might, our power, our lovableness, if that's a word, but on God's gift, his grace. The fourth thing that we can learn about the Passover, if we're going back to the book of Exodus, is when God rescues the people out of Egypt, there's this refrain that God tells Moses to say to Pharaoh. He says, let my people go that they may serve me. God frees his people. He redeems them, buys them back, not just so they would live for themselves or have an easy life or whatever, but that they would live for him. That's true of the Old Testament. It's true in the New. God brings us to salvation in Jesus Christ, not just so we could be happy and have an easy life, but so that we would be able to live for him and serve him, do the good works that he prepared for us. And when we come to faith in Jesus, we are being rescued from a greater slavery than just a slavery to a pharaoh, to a king, to some political power. We are being brought out of slavery to sin. But the New Testament says in different places that we are actually made to be slaves of Jesus. Now, the difference is that Jesus is a great master. All the other masters that are out there are harsh. They are not gracious. They're not patient. They demand and they destroy in the end. But Jesus is a master who brings us into the light, who tells us good things to do, who gives us life and life abundant. So we want to see already how the Passover, it foreshadows what Jesus is going to do on the cross. And there are things that we can learn from the Passover as we apply those concepts to the Last Supper and eventually the Lord's Supper. But let's look now to what happens when Jesus actually has this meal with his disciples, verses 14 through 20. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It is amazing that he would have Judas, this one who he knows is going to betray him, with his disciples at this meal. But that is another topic I'll save for later. But Jesus does want to take this opportunity, this Passover meal with his disciples, to teach them about what's going to be achieved, what's going to be accomplished by his death, which will occur on the next day. He's about to die. He knows it. He is given complete, very specific commands to Peter and John as to where they're going to have this meal. Probably gave those commands to be kind of in secret, you know, like, we're going to eat at this house, but I'm not going to give you the address because I don't want Judas to have people to arrest me in the midst of this meal. So I'll give you the address in a very kind of a mysterious sort of way, give you it in code. But Jesus desperately desires to eat this meal with his disciples. And he probably, you know, if he did this meal the way that typical Jewish people would have observed this meal, he might have gone through some of the history of the Passover with his disciples. But what we read about, what the gospel writers tell us, is that Jesus gives new meaning to the elements of the Passover. He takes a cup and he takes bread. Luke is the only one who tells us that he takes a cup first and then bread and then a cup again. There's probably different reasons for it. It might have been that the first cup that we read about was one that represented one of the many cups of wine that was consumed at the Passover meal. But what's interesting is that he takes one cup and he takes one loaf of bread, which is not the way that Passovers were always consumed. They would have separate cups of wine. But they're all drink from the same cup. He is communing with his disciples. He is inviting them to partake of this very intimate meal with him. And that's a part of the amazing thing of this Last Supper. You know, it's very simple to read about a man taking a meal with another people and saying, big deal, this happens every day. But when we actually stop for a moment, step back and think, well, who is this man, Jesus? He's not just a man. He's the God-man. He is stooping down and eating with these numbskulls, the disciples. It's an amazing thing to think God is communing with sinful people. And before Jesus gives new meaning to these elements of the Last Supper, he says first that he's not going to eat of this meal again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He's not going to drink again of the fruit of the vine until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Luke is very clear in his gospel, we've seen this in the past, that when Jesus came to earth that first time, he inaugurated the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was on earth because the king was there, but it's not there in its fullness. It still isn't here in its fullness. There are people who have come under the reign of King Jesus, but there are a lot of people who aren't living under the reign of King Jesus. And Jesus says he's not going to have this kind of meal again until he comes back and until the kingdom of God has come in its fullness. But he wants his disciples to know that even though he's going to die on the next day, there's something ahead beyond that death. There's something future that lies beyond. That his death didn't bring about immediately the kingdom of God becoming the kingdom of this world. That would come later. And then Jesus takes the bread and he distributes it to his disciples. And he gives the bread new meaning. The bread is a symbol of life, right? Very basically, it's food. And it's a staple of many diets throughout the world for a long time. It still is. You know, there's some other cultures, other nations that have rice as their staple, but a lot of places it's bread or something like bread. Very basic thing is you eat bread in order to continue to live. And Jesus is basically saying, if you want to live forever, you will have a part with me. You will metaphorically consume me. And I think the reason why bread is used is not just that it is a foodstuff, a bit of sustenance that keeps us going for a little bit longer, but to give bits of bread to all the people who were there, all the disciples, he had to break that loaf. To have a loaf of bread, you have to have grain that is crushed. Just like to have a grape juice or wine, you have to have grapes that are crushed. It's a concept. Something has to die for other people to live. It's kind of like built into nature. Funny how God does that. And it might be that some of what we see here is a calling back to Isaiah 53, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where we have verses that say things like, it pleased the Lord to crush his servant for our sins, for our iniquities, or that he would be poured out for his people. God needs to punish sin. He can't let it go unchecked. He's a perfect, righteous judge. And the whole concept throughout the Bible is that for some people to be spared, they need to have someone crushed in their place, someone whose blood is poured out in their place. So Jesus does that with the bread. And you notice that he says, do this in remembrance of me, or as the table says, this do in remembrance of me. He doesn't say, when you do this, it will impart grace to you and you'll be saved. He doesn't say, anything along those lines, which is important because other people, when they take the Lord's Supper, they believe that, they wouldn't call it the Lord's Supper, they might call it the Eucharist, as in the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that in taking that thing, they're actually taking mysteriously and miraculously the actual blood and body of Jesus. And that imparts grace to them. It helps them to be saved. Jesus is not saying here anything along those lines, that if you take a bit of bread, you take a bit of wine, magically you are saved or you have something to do with God. Do this in remembrance of me. As you do this, and as you remember me, you should expect to grow in your faith and remain in the faith, but it's not something that automatically imparts salvation or a right relationship with God. In similar way, Jesus takes the cup, representing the wine that they would have, and he says that it represents his blood. And he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You can imagine the blood being poured out like wine being poured out from a larger vessel into a cup. That's what's going to happen to Jesus' blood. His life is going to be drained so that his people could live. And it's a really important idea that he talks about the covenant here. That this blood is going to bring about a new covenant. A covenant is kind of like a contract. It's the terms between God and his people. It's like he's establishing this binding pact between him and his people, and the covenant has the terms of that contract in it. God sets those terms. And the old covenant, the one that he made at Mount Sinai through Moses with the Israelites, it was conditioned in very particular ways. It basically said, if you will obey my law, then you will be my treasured possession. Then you will be a kingdom of priests. Then you will be a holy nation. But only if you obey. If you don't, there's a threat that judgment could come down upon you. And there's this strange ceremony at the end of the making of the covenant and giving of the law in Exodus chapter 24 where Moses reads the law. The Israelites say, yep, we'll do all those things. And then he takes blood from animal sacrifices and he throws some of that blood on the people. It's another bizarre thing in the Bible. Moses throwing blood on the people. What's going on? Well, blood is often thought to cleanse and sanctify people. Again, the idea you've been purchased by the blood of a sacrifice. But it's also a warning. If you break this covenant, what's going to happen? It's going to be your blood. Your blood will be demanded. You will be judged. Well, the amazing thing about Jesus is he's the only one who obeyed all the terms of the old covenant. He's the only human being who has ever obeyed God perfectly, obeyed all his laws as they were intended. And yet, even though he's the only non-covenant breaker, he was treated like a covenant breaker, and his blood was shed so that he could fulfill all the penalties of the old covenant and he could inaugurate something better, something new, a new covenant, which is promised many times in the Old Testament. The covenant basically promised that all the people in that covenant, all the covenant members, they would know God truly, really. They would have all their sins forgiven, all of their sins forgotten, wiped out, removed. That they would have God's law written upon their hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. They would have new hearts that desired to obey God. And this new covenant has no threat of punishment. Those who are part of it, they don't have to tremble, wondering if they falter here or there, if they screw up and they don't obey in this moment, that their blood is going to be shed right then, that they will be condemned. Because the penalty was already paid in advance when Jesus died on the cross. And this is what we celebrate when we take this Lord's Supper. Remembering what Jesus was going to do on the cross, what he did do on the cross for our sake. To pay the penalty that we deserve for our sin, to usher in a new covenant where we would truly know God, have forgiveness of sins, have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And that's a big deal. And I want us to see this morning how great Jesus is. to see that He is our true spiritual food and drink. All the things that people are hungering after and clamoring after in this life, they do not satisfy the soul. There is still something left undone in our lives. It doesn't matter if the Patriots won last night and then they won 3 more games and won a 7th Super Bowl. You know they'd be hungering for another one. It just wouldn't fill them. It wouldn't fulfill their fans. We want another Super Bowl. Keep them coming. No amount of money satisfies the soul. You would always want more. That's the way it is with everything in this life. The only thing, the only one designed to satisfy all of those cravings is God Himself. Third thing that we should see is that the Lord's Supper, it's reserved for God's people. It doesn't automatically give us spiritual life or salvation, like I said. Only faith in Jesus can do that. Only being transformed by God so that we would have faith in the Holy Spirit. And our faith should lead to our love of Jesus, our thanks to Him, our following of Him. The fourth thing that we see in different parts of the Bible is that the Lord's Supper is a time to examine ourselves. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. To see if we are truly following Jesus. To ask questions like, do I really know God personally? Am I really trusting that Jesus is my only way to be made in the right with God? Am I really obeying Jesus? Are there secret sins that I'm hanging on to that I just do not want to let go of and I don't want to give up? If you are not a Christian, I urge you to put your trust in Jesus. And if you don't know much about Him or you want to know more, I'd love to tell you about Him. But what we're going to do is pass out these elements and just let them go by if you don't truly know Him. If you are a Christian but you're struggling with some sins and you just know you're not where you ought to be, I'd love to talk with you, at least pray for you. Fourth thing we see in taking the Lord's Supper is that it binds us together as a community. It's not something that we do alone. We come together. Just as when we come to faith in Jesus, we are automatically part of something much larger than ourselves. There are no solo, lone ranger Christians. We're meant to live life together. And the fifth thing we should see, and it's the final thing I'll say, is that the Last Supper for us, for the Lord's Supper for us, it looks back to what Jesus did. When we take it now, it does something in us, stirring up hopefully love and thanks and just being, you know, in awe at what Jesus would do for us. But it also does point to the future. We're looking forward to a time when Jesus will return and when there will be this great feast with God, which is described in various ways throughout the Old Testament. And we looked at one of those passages last week in Isaiah 25. That time when we will commune directly with God, where we will no longer have these hungerings and thirstings that aren't fulfilled in this life. We will be satisfied with Him forever. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we can look back, we can have that practice have an effect on us in the present, but we still look forward to the day when we will see Jesus face to face. So let's pray, and then we'll sing a hymn, and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to be the one who obeyed the terms of the Old Covenant. He always was obedient to You, always honored You, always loved You, and He always loved other human beings perfectly. And yet, though He obeyed all the commands, all the laws of the covenant, He was treated like the covenant breaker so that all those people who've broken covenant with You and have found refuge in Jesus would have their penalties already taken away. And His blood would usher in a new covenant, a covenant that doesn't end, a covenant that promises us cleansing and forgiveness and new hearts and new life in Jesus. I pray that as we take this Lord's Supper, we would remember all of this, that we would not take any of it for granted, that we would wake up, be thankful, wake up and be committed to Jesus, that this would encourage us and comfort us and motivate us to live for Him. We pray this all in His name. Amen.